I have to be careful what I say because some of you were here when I really messed up that announcement a couple of weeks ago. So I'm not going to repeat it. So you just have to ask somebody else. So anyway, hey, we misuse a lot of words, I think, in our English language. And part of it is slang, right? And the internet's kind of, I think, made it worse. Because when I was growing up, I grew up in the 80s, right? And I loved the 80s slang. Like, the 80s slang was the coolest slang. It was also some of the dumbest, right? But it was the coolest slang. We had the coolest slang, did we not? You're an 80s boy, right? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, what's up, dude? And we'd be like, man, that band is radical. They are rad. I had a shirt. It's like, radical. Yeah. Okay, it's cool, right? So I'm really feeling loose this morning, by the way. I don't know if you've noticed that. But awesome. Everything was awesome. Everything was awesome. That's awesome. And that's awesome. And then it became like that word that you said when you just didn't have another word to say, hey, that's cool, because you said that's cool so much. And then you were like, that's awesome. And then we got, that's wicked, right? But I was like, I don't know. Like, I really feel kind of conflicted calling something wicked, because like I read about wicked stuff some in the Bible. And like, you know, so anyway, but we misuse certain words, and we misuse words, and we use them for like extreme circumstances. And they don't really fit the actual circumstance that we're using them for, right? Here's an example of that. Watch this.
We overuse this phrase the most. That's the worst. You ever heard people say that? That's the worst. That's the worst. Really? That's the worst. That is the worst. My wife and I dropped our daughter off at the mall not too long ago. She was there to meet her friends, and her friends weren't there yet. My daughter was distraught. She's like, oh, my friends. My friend. That's not how she talks, but it's really funny. My friend. My friends aren't here. My friends aren't here yet. Now I can't go shopping. I have to wait for them until I get here, until I can't go shopping. My wife was like, I know, honey. That's the worst.
Really?
That's the worst? Being stuck in the mountains or being lost, you know, out at sea with sharks circling around you? You're not in more of a pickle there? That's the worst. Can you imagine like those Chilean miners? Remember those Chilean miners a few years ago got stuck in that mine for like 30 days? Do you think they're down that mine going, oh no. This is no good right here, man. We've been down in his mind for a long time, you know. We got no food to eat. We got no water to drink. There's not a lot of air left to breathe. We may not live to see another day, my friend. This is the worst. The only thing. The only thing that I can think of right now. Let me finish, please. The only thing, this is bad right now, the only thing that I can think of right now that could possibly be worse than this is, you know, sometime when you're at the mall and your friends aren't there to meet you yet, and you want to go shopping, but you can't, so you gotta wait around on the curb for like 10 minutes or something. I tell you what, this is bad, my friend, but that is the worst right there, my friend. That is the worst.
Ah, oh, jeez. He cracks me up. All right, so you get the point. Sometimes what we think is really bad isn't that bad, right? And sometimes we're in the middle of something, and it seems like it's the worst. It's terrible at the time, and maybe it is super bad. We might be in danger, you know. But It might not be the worst, right? And so I want to use this to kind of lead into today's message. And so if you've got your Bibles with you or you're going to open your phone or whatever, look at Mark chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 45. I want to talk about some guys who were in a pretty bad situation and what happened. The message today is called Lord in Our Distress, and so I don't know if it's the same everywhere, because I kind of messed with the title a little bit, but hopefully it says Lord in Our Distress everywhere that I put it. So let me just, before we read this, let me explain what's happened. Jesus has just fed the thousands of people, right? And they picked up the extras, and the disciples don't get it. Okay, they don't understand. And so so we're in Mark, okay? And there's some characteristics about Mark that you need to know. If you look at verse 45, and I've got it up here, the first word there is immediately. Now in Mark, Mark is a great book. Mark is like, I've said Mark is like the Die Hard of the Bible. It's like it's the action movie of the Bible. Everything in Mark happens immediately. Like it's just boom, 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 next, next, next. There's lots of action, lots of activity. It focuses more on what Jesus did rather than what he taught, okay? That's just kind of how, that's how Mark had written his gospel, okay? And so when it says immediately, it means immediately. You know, when you tell your kids, go clean your room right now, you don't mean like in an hour, right? Because that's when they get grounded, right? You say immediately. Immediately means right now, right at this moment. So let's pick it up here. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, time out. I want to stop there for a second. Why would Jesus do that? Well, one scholar that I read said that it's possible that Jesus knew this was the only way he was going to get the people to go away, you know, to disperse and go home to where they needed to be, was to get the disciples and send them out, and then Jesus can disperse the crowd and he can go, and then the people will go, right? I don't know why that was exactly, but I do know that Jesus was pretty, seems like, insistent on them getting in there, because it says he made his disciples get into the boat. I mean, it seems, I don't want to make more of it than it is, but the wording there, immediately, and he made, that seems to be like he was pretty insistent that they get in the boat, right? Okay, we can agree Jesus wanted them in the boat. All right, let's move on. That's the point I want to make. Here we go. After he said goodbye to them, he went away to the mountain to pray. Stop right there. Now, Jesus would do this. If you see this in Scripture a lot, Jesus would be out with a bunch of people. He would be out serving, and then he would withdraw for times with just him and God, times to pray. And that we should emulate that. That should be an example for us also of, you know, I'm not in front of people all the time. I need to withdraw and be have some private times speaking with God and having a relationship with the Father, okay? Jesus did that, and that's kind of where we see some of the call for us to do that as well. So here we go. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on land. He saw them being battered as they rowed because the wind was against them. Around 3 in the morning, he came toward them, walking on the sea, and wanted to pass by them. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke with them and said, "Have courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. They were completely astounded because they had not understood about the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened. So there's a lot to kind of think about in this story, and I've read this story, and if you read the account in, there's an account in Matthew of Jesus walking on the water, and that's the one where Peter says, if it's you, you know, tell you to come to me or whatever, and so he gets out, and Peter walks for him, and then Peter gets distracted by all the stuff, and he starts to sink, right? Account of Jesus walking on water it's a much more succinct happening of events, right? Much different. It's told in such a fashion that it's really easy because we remember, we hear Jesus walking on water, we think of the one with Peter, and so it's very easy for us to, this is a, you know, kind of shorter and kind of more condensed, for us to read through this and be like, oh yeah, okay, that's what happened. And You remember, I don't know if you remember, when I was talking about the Christmas story, I said, you know, we see these things in hindsight, you know, we look back and say, oh yeah, we've heard this story all our life. We're like, yeah, of course Jesus was born from a virgin. Of course there were angels, you know? And it's like, that didn't happen every day back then. It wasn't like they'd read, you know, they had the prophets, and they had the Old Testament scriptures where they could have, where they would have known these stories and these accounts of these great things happening. But can you imagine? You're in the middle of the sea, and the winds are blowing so much so that you're trying to row against them. You're having trouble. Okay, I don't know if you've ever tried to swim against current. I have. Just swimming against current isn't great fun. But then a boat is obviously bigger than your body, right? And it's being driven. And even though you've got guys to row, it's still, paddles aren't huge, you know. And the winds are blowing, and they're, you know, they're off course. And I've seen a map of this, which is really crazy. I wish I would have brought it for you guys. But anyway, so they go out in the boat. Now, what do we need to understand? First of all, why were they in the boat? Why were they in the boat? They were in the boat because Jesus sent them out in the boat. Jesus sent them. He sent the disciples out in the boat. Think about that for a minute. We know, we can look back and we see what happens in the middle of the story. We see what happens in the end of the story. Do you remember what I said? Jesus seemed like he really wanted them to get in the boat. Was it a surprise to Jesus that the storm was going to hit, that the wind was going to blow? No, that was not surprising to him at all. Remember, he's God, so he knows that's going to happen. And yet Jesus tells them, get in the boat and go. And he knows exactly what's going to happen, yet he still wants them to go out in the sea. So Jesus sends the disciples. That's huge. I want you to like remember that. If you got that in your notes, circle it or something, okay? So Jesus, he sends the disciples out in the boat. Then he dismisses the crowd, right? And then he goes up to the mountain to pray. So you guys head out, and he's going to go up here. And now we don't have recording of a lot of the dialogue or anything like that. But I'm wondering what the disciples are thinking at that point. Like, is he going to walk? That's a long jaunt. I don't know if you're a math major out there, but if you go through something or around something, usually the straightest distance between two points is a straight line, right? Going around's longer, right? So I don't know if they thought, yeah, is he going to walk around? Is he going to swim? Is he going to catch the next boat? I don't know. I don't know what they're thinking. But he goes up on the mountain to pray, and you know, this wasn't abnormal for Jesus to do. So he's up on the mountain. He prays. It's night, and Jesus sees them being battered. Now, let's think about this. They're out on the sea, and they've been out there for, seems like, a while, and he can see them being battered. So if he's up higher, obviously, if you're up higher, you can see farther, right? Unless you're in Illinois, and then you just walk outside, and you can, like, see to Canada, but because it's flat, but I've never actually told the joke about Canada. It was always, I can see Byron, but Canada's funnier. I can see Russia from my house. Anyway, all the adults think that's funny. Kids are like, I don't know what he's talking about. he sees them being battered. Now listen, in the Gospel of Mark, and so if you don't believe me on this, check it. In the Gospel of Mark, anytime the disciples get separated from Jesus, they fall into distress. They get separated from Jesus, and it's like, dude, you guys are no good on your own, right? Stuff happens, right? And so, you know, that'll preach too, right? But they get separated from Jesus. They're out there away from him. Now they're separated from him because he wanted them to be, and then they fall into this distress. I don't know if you see where I'm going with that point, but it's important. So what happens next? What happens next? He goes to them. Why doesn't he just say, be still and calm it down, and then? No, he doesn't do that. He goes to them. It's not like it's early. Well, it is really, you know, about 3 a.m, right? He goes to them. He doesn't pray for them. He doesn't, you know, tell them, roll that way, you know? He sees that they're in trouble. He sees that they're being battered, and he goes to them. And he gets there, and they're scared to death. Yeah, I mean, I would be, right? Somebody comes walking on the water, all right? It's a sea, right? This is the sea. This is not like the splash pad in a puddle, right? This is walking, and not just that, like this story in your Bibles is titled, like people have gone through and put in, you know, the little like paragraph breaks or the title, story titles, and it's always called, what, Jesus Walks on Water, right? I'm not sure that that's the main deal about this story. First of all, it's not like he's walking on the pool at the Y, okay? This is not like calm water, right? There's blowing and everything, and he's walking on this, and here's, I mean, a boat, they can't even keep going the right direction, paddling against the wind, they're being battered by it, and he walks out there on it. And that there is incredible. We kind of think like, oh, Jesus walked on water, and we get this image of him, you know, like walking across, you know, like a real calm lake or something. This was not that way. It was dark. Okay? They would have had to have some kind of, you know, torch or something to even be able to see, right? Because it's dark. Or they have the moon. Maybe the moon was just bright enough that they could see. But either way, he's walking out to him, and they're scared to death. They think he's a ghost, right? I would too. I mean, I don't even believe in ghosts. I'd be scared to death. He gets in the boat, and what happens? The sea calmed. Now, when you look at this, there's a lot of people who, when these things, there's accounts of Jesus calming the storms, right? There's an account of this, there's an account of him walking on water, there's the account of when he's out in the boat with the disciples and he's asleep, and the storm gets all going, and Jesus wakes up, and he's like, be still, and then calms it down, right? I don't think he did that with his hands, but, right? So, we tend to look at the miracle and go like, this is the story of that miracle. I want to propose something to you. When I heard a guy talk about a missionary to a third world country, and he told these people who were, you know, they were definitely a more rustic people, shall we say, primitive. And they told the story of Jesus calming the storm in that other story that I just was kind of accounting there. And the thing they got out of it, when this is telling about us in America, kind of how we view culture and how we view what the point of the Bible and what the point of Christianity is. So they told these people, this tribe, this story. And the tribe's response. Now, normally in America, when you hear that story of Jesus was in the boat, he was asleep, and the people, you know, and everything, or and people might even use that with this passage that we read in Mark. If you tell that story, people commonly say, well, Jesus calmed the storm, which means I can go in the storm with Jesus. Jesus will calm the storm. And that's the thing that they notice. If Jesus can calm the storm in the sea, that means he can calm the storm that's raging, you know, in me and in my life. And it becomes very me-centered. Like, it's all about Jesus making things good for me. But these people, this tribe, they heard the story, and their response was, whoa, he must have been a very powerful man. They didn't take out that, oh, that means something good for me, but that Jesus was powerful. That Jesus was full of power. They got the power of God out of this, or out of that story. So we go back here into Mark, though. Jesus goes to him. He gets in the boat. The sea's calmed. It displays the power. It displays that he is the great I am. Well, how would that have, I mean, we look at it and we're like, yeah, obviously he's God, because we those of us who are Christians, we believe that he is God already. We know he is God already. And yet we see these guys who had been traveling around with him, and we're like, well, wouldn't they, you know, maybe just because he did that, they would know he was God. Well, there's more to it than that. They should have, I mean, you had Jesus displaying, and we see it in that other story I was mentioning, but we see Jesus displaying power here that was ascribed in Old Testament scripture, which these guys would have known, was ascribed only to God, only to the Father. Let me prove it to you. In Job chapter 9, verses 8 through 11, it says this, and it's going to be on the screen for you, so you don't have to look it up if you don't want, but feel free to, because I want you to always check what I tell you. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He makes the stars, the bear Orion, the Pleiades, and the constellations of the southern sky. He does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. If he passes by me, I wouldn't see him. If he goes right by, I wouldn't recognize him. There's other places in Scripture you can look and you can see about God having control over the wind and the waves. And this is, whenever we see this, we see Jesus exercise that. We see Jesus exercising a power that is ascribed only to God in the Old Testament. It's like, do we need another billboard that he's God, right? Flashing maybe. So what about the disciples? Well, they were astounded. Yeah. This is the guy I've been traveling around with, and he just walked on water in a storm, in wind. And he gets in the boat, and it stops. Why didn't he stop it before he got out on the water? That's what I would have done, right? But I'm not God. I don't walk in the storm. I'll just calm it down, and then I'll... No. They didn't understand. They didn't understand about the loaves before, and they didn't understand this. And why does it say they didn't understand? It says that their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. They had seen these miraculous things. They had seen these things that God had done, and yet they didn't quite get it. They didn't believe. Why? Well, part of this is, and this is kind of common as you read through Mark, it wasn't time for them to get it yet. I mean, everything was working out exactly how God had planned. You have to understand that and realize that it wasn't time for them to have their sort of aha gotcha moment at that point. But they were pretty hard of heart and not understanding these things, even though it was pretty evident. When we hit distress, a hard situation, something going on in our lives, we find out what we really believe about God. We find out what we really believe about who Jesus is and what he is capable of. A well-known pastor had this to say. I like this quote a lot. He said, "No one will rise above their concept of God. No one will rise above their concept of God." That quote seems to mean that whatever you believe about God, whatever you believe about who Jesus is, who God is, the power that God has and entails, whatever your concept of that is, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. So you might have a right concept that's based on Scripture, you might have a wrong concept, but you're never going to rise above whatever that concept you have of God is. Okay? So if you believe that God is the old man standing over the trap door to heaven with a baseball bat, like the guy from The Walking Dead waiting to hit you on the head when you come through, that's gonna affect you. You see, you get that, you understand that your doctrine of who you believe God is and who you understand Jesus to be, that's gonna affect everything else about your life. You're not gonna rise above that. If you believe that God is completely all loving and he would never send anyone to hell because we're just too great and he's too awesome to do that, and he would never let that happen. And so you're going to live your life, and you're not really going to care about what you do because it doesn't matter anyway, right? You're never going to rise above that, right? You're never going to go like, oh, I should really look at this whole thing of sin because you're going to think, oh, well, I just believe this, and this, so this doesn't matter, right? You're not going to rise above that. I thought this quote was very full of meaning in there, right? And let me tell you, if you have a low concept of God or a wrong concept of God and a wrong concept of the power of God and a wrong concept of what God might bring you to in life, then when distress hits, when a hard time hits, when death, when cancer, when a divorce, when pain, when all of that hits, when suffering hits, you're not going to rise to that. Your faith is going to be, it's built on shaky ground. Because even in our distress, listen, this is important. We're going to book it to the end here, but listen. Even in your distress, even in your hard time, whatever it is you're going through, even in your sin, when you are doing something that you know is sinful, that you know is wrong, that you know is that you're like, I do believe that God punishes sin, like that there's a wrath, there is the wages of sin is death, as the scripture says. Like, I do believe that. Even in that, even in your distress, even when life, you've got a health issue, or you've got marital problems, or your kids aren't acting like you want them to, even though you tried to raise them to love God, right? Even in your distress, he sees you. He saw the disciples. They were being battered, right? They were being battered, right? Like Jadeveon Clowney did to Tom Brady yesterday. They were being battered. I don't know if you saw that, but if you did, just go find it on the internet and enjoy. But he sees you, even in your distress, even in your hospital room, even at the funeral home, even sleeping on your couch. Guys, he sees you. He is God amongst the storm. Do you understand that? He sees you. Let me restate this. Let me put this closer to you, because this closer to the song. Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you. It's bigger, because I want you to get that and understand that. We're like, oh yeah, he sees us. And we're talking about God, and we know we're talking about God. Our God is not impersonal. Okay? We just celebrated Christmas. Emmanuel means God is with us. He came to dwell among us, to be tempted in every way, in every manner like we are, to live life as we did, and yet he remained sinless and perfect, and he gave that life on the cross so that we could have eternity with him in heaven. He sees you where you're at, okay? Where you're at is not a surprise to him. Now, let me point something else at. Where you're at, okay, not in sin, okay? I'm not talking about if you're in sin, you need to repent of that. But what I'm talking about is, if you're going through something, you're like, man, this disciples are out there and they're being battered, and I feel like that's life for me. I feel like life is just being, everything is on me. Like, I'm having a hard time at work and my kids aren't. Let me propose something to you. Jesus sent his disciples into the storm. Why wouldn't he do the same to you? See, we have this view. We don't like to think of that, because we want to think, oh, God wants nothing but good for me. And I agree, that's absolutely true. But the problem is, your idea of good and his idea of good are probably different. Because there's only one God and you're not him. And his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And he's so far above us, and yet he is personal and will be with us. And it's possible that the storm you're in, he might have brought you to, not just to bring you through, it might be the thing that kills you, guys, but he might be bringing you through that storm, into that storm, so that you can more clearly see him and see who he is. And we don't like to hear that, because there's no bow on the end of that one until we get to heaven. But it would be irresponsible and wrong of me to stand up here and say, oh, well, you know, he calmed the storm, so he's going to work everything out for you, okay. He is, eternally. Look, when I read through Scripture, the people that I look at in the New Testament that had the closest, and even the Old Testament for that matter, but the New Testament specifically, the people I look at that had the closest relationships with God, that were doing what God wanted them to do, that were all about the ministry, or that were serving God, they were the closest to him. When I look at them and then I look at their lives, things usually didn't end up storybook ending for them, right? 12 disciples. Jesus had 12 disciples. He's 12 dudes that followed him. One of them turned out to be a dog, okay? So he's got 12. One of them turns out to be a dog. So there's more than 12 of you here, so I figure I'm doing all right. It's supposed to be funny. One of you might be a dog. I don't know. But so he's got the 12. And in Scripture, based on what we know from Scripture and then church history, church tradition, one of those guys died of old age. The rest of them, like, got crucified upside down, sawed in half, beheaded. Pretty bad stuff. And the guy that died of old age was, like, went through some pretty bad stuff, too. The guys that I see in Scripture who are the closest to God didn't have smooth sailing Some of them actually had shipwrecks, right? But they didn't have smooth sailing all the time. And so I don't know why we expect it and why we watch pastors on TV, preachers who on TV who say, every day can be a Friday, and everything can be good. It's like, that's just not what I see when I look at the life of the Apostle Paul or Peter. These are godly guys, right? These are guys that we would say, I want to be like that. I want to have faith like that. It's like, but maybe not the boiling in oil or whatever, we're supposed to identify with Christ and in his sufferings. Jesus is God amongst the storm. There was a song years ago that said, sometimes he calms the storm and sometimes he calms his child. And, I don't want to go too deep into that, but that's a good thought, because I might be going through something and I can still be trusting and calm because I know that he is with me. Even if this thing kills me, I will still not walk away. I will still trust in him. And so there's a quote from a scholar in a commentary. I just really liked it, so I wanted to share it with you. It says, in storms, adversities, and defeat, human self-sufficiency is revealed for what it is, human insufficiency. He goes on, when the defenses of human pride are breached, people sometimes see God's presence among them, even if it at first appears troubling and perhaps terrifying ways. When our defenses of I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me, and I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps because I'm from Northern Illinois or Central Iowa or wherever you're from, right? I think that's got most of us covered. And I'm good enough, and I can do this, and I'm sufficient on my own. When that is broken down and you realize I'm not enough, I'm not good enough, I'm a mess, and life is just hitting you, it might seem scary sometimes, but you can often see God's presence among those things and in those times. We go into the storm and we try to work it out ourselves. We try to solve the problem ourselves, when in fact what God is saying is, just trust me. Whatever happens, just trust me. I want to show you guys one last video, and then I'll come up and pray and close, but this is the true story. I love the true story of songs, like why a song was written and what circumstances were going on in the life of the author or the person who composed the song. And so this one is incredible. It's a true story, and I want you to take a look at the true story of this song. Go ahead.
It Today's the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The drum shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul.
I don't know if you can see all of the story there. That video's on the Right Now Media thing, so if you've got to log into that we provide, you can log in and watch that. And if anybody that doesn't, we can get you one. Just contact us. But Horatio Spafford had extreme tragedy in his life. Before this, I knew that his four daughters died in the ship sinking. I didn't know about him losing his only son earlier and, you know, the Chicago Fire wiping out all of his investments and all of his real estate earnings and everything. And I tried to imagine him, you know, sailing up and hearing that this is the spot where the wreck happened. This is the spot where your four daughters died. And penning, may the sea billows roll, or the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The Lord shall descend. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, as well with my soul. Like, to pen the words to that song, if you go back and you read those words, it is incredible. And there's only one thing that sustains people through that kind of tragedy. There's only one thing that can sustain people through that kind of distress and that kind of storm in life. And it's seeing Jesus for who he is. Lord, Savior, Comforter. If you've never surrendered to Christ as Lord of your life, then I would invite you to do that this morning, to admit you're a sinner, that you've sinned, that you have sinned, that you've sinned from very birth, and the wages of that sin is death, as the Bible says, but the gift of God is eternal life, and to admit that you're a sinner, to believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he came to earth 100% man, 100% God, that he died on the cross, a death he didn't deserve, and that death was enough to pay the price to absorb the wrath of God that I deserve because of my sin, that you deserve because of your sin. And to confess that Jesus is Lord. Because I got to tell you, people, he's Lord whether or not you serve him or not. He's still Lord. And the question is, are you going to surrender and bow your knee to him? And if that's you and you need to do that today, I'd love to get with you and talk about that. There's other people here who would love to talk to you about that. Probably the person next to you would love to talk to you about that. So this morning, the musicians are going to come. We're going to sing one more song. As they do, I want to just open the altar. If you need to talk to God about something, maybe you just need to cry out to him. Maybe you need to surrender your life to him. Whatever it is, the altar is open. You can come and you can pray. Maybe you know somebody who you know is going through tragedy right now. They've got distress in their life. They've got something going on in their life. Grab them. Bring them up here and pray with them. Pray for them and pray with them. Maybe you've got something going on in your life, but you haven't told people because you don't want to look weak. Grab somebody, say, come pray with me, come pray for me. You don't even have to tell them what's going on if you don't want, and just come and pray together. What we did for Taylor earlier, that's what the church is supposed to be. Amen. Lifting each other up and praying for each other and bearing one another's burdens. That's who we're supposed to be. And I would just invite you to come and be that church this morning. So if you'd stand with me, I'm going to pray real quick, and then we'll open the altar and sing. Holy Father God, thank you for bringing us to this point where we have a decision to make. If we're going to serve you, if we're going to surrender to you, or if we're going to keep trying to do it on our own. And God, I pray that right now, that as you are breaking down the defenses in people's hearts, that they would see you clearly for who you are, Jesus, and they would surrender to you. God, help us to trust you in all things and help our unbelief. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The altar's open at this time for prayer. Thank you. Good. So if you guys will sit down for a minute, we have a word of testimony I want to share this morning, because something really awesome has happened this week, and I want to just cap this off with us just reveling in what God has done, because God's always at work even when we don't really recognize it. And he's done some cool stuff this week, so I'm gonna ask Mike Elmendorf if he'll come up and share a word of testimony about something that happened that actually affects all of us. So anyway, Mike? Yeah.
Good morning, church. Man, what a good looking group of people here. You know, we might not be the biggest church in the area, but we're the best looking group. You know
that? Amen.
If God ever done anything in your life, if he blessed you in a way that just came out of nowhere, somewhere from a direction you never saw coming, come to hands, let's see it. Well, you know, we've been struggling with the furnace. You know how nice and warm it is today. Things on the last leg from long. But, we're looking for essence to have this thing replaced. We have $8,000 to $10,000, you guys. A lot of money, right? And we need to investigate. We need to say it's got to still be under warranty, but it's not. It was manufactured in 2006. Taking your warranty on the heat exchanger means it would expire last year. So we're looking for $8,000 or $10,000 to replace this. So we're going to take two estimates, right? Then a local businessman by the name of Terry Evans. You guys might know him. I bring his name up because he's a man of integrity, and he understands why. Harry came out and said, Mike, I'll give you an estimate. I found out who installed this unit. It's kind of a common term. courtesy if you would call them and give them an opportunity to bid on replacing it since they are the company you put in, right? So I called this company, talked to the guy, and told him what I wanted, and he said, you know what? Something doesn't sound right. Let me make some phone calls, and I'll be back to you. He called me back, and sure enough, guess what? If he exchanged on his unit, it is under warranty.
Because, hallelujah!
Well, listen to this. Because it was manufactured in 2006, it was not installed until October 25th of 2007, which means we have 9 months of warranty left.
So
we're talking about, just a $5,000 repair, right? Just to fix it, $5,000. Better money to spend another $3,000 to put a brand new unit in. However, the manufacturer is going to donate the part by weather warranty. It's going to cost us between $800 and $1,000 to fix the
furnace. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah!
I go up to the guy just to say, hey, thank you. You know, I appreciate you being a man of integrity. You did not have to do that. You could have gave us your estimate, made some money off it, and went on your way. You know, he was kind of dumb on it for a second. He was like, there's a pause on the phone. He said, you know what? We should take care of each other. Come up with someone, I don't think it's a Christian, saying we should take care of each other. That's an awesome thing. So, not one to hear even, but you know, if you know him, say, hey, man, great job. Thank you so much. We're going to buy him a gift card just because he has integrity. And I've been in this business a long time. There's not a whole lot of people that I can say have integrity. So, give glory to God. You know, you think, oh no, this is the end. We're going to have to pay a lot of money to get this done. The roof of my house has got a hole in it. I've got cancer. And guess what? God is still in the business of doing miracles.
Right. Amen.
Amen. From a direction we don't see coming, right?
Right.
All right. Praise God. Amen.
That was so cool. That was a great phone call this week. It was a great phone call. So anyway, really excited. I wasn't worried, but man, God just blowing my socks off right now. So hey, have a great week. Women, have fun at your hen house. I hope we're not recording that still. Just go away. No, I'm just kidding. Have fun. I appreciate Vicky and all she does for the women's ministry. So have a good time. You guys have a great week. See you next week. Don't come to Northside tonight.